If you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you please take them and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, and verses 16, 17, and 18 will form the basis and foundation for our message today, which is entitled, And Jesus in the Midst. And this is the first of two messages dealing with the subject of the cross in preparation for Easter that we'll be celebrating in about 3 or 4 weeks. This message and the next one, the Lord willing, next week will be on the cross, and then we'll observe the Lord's Supper, and then, of course, Easter Sunday after that. So this is all in preparation to remind us, as Paul said and sang in his song about the crucifixion of Christ and how our salvation, everything that we enjoy spiritually, materially, everything about our lives, we all owe it to the Lord. And so today we're focusing our attention upon Christ and upon his cross, the suffering that he experienced, and as the message says, to put Jesus in the midst or in the middle of our lives. So John chapter 19, beginning with verse 16. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Now he's talking about Pilate here. You need to go back when you have the opportunity and reread the first verses of chapter 19. This is all about the trial, the mock trial that Jesus went through. And Pilate is turning Jesus over to the crowd and to the soldiers to be crucified. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now, if you have the King James Version of the Bible, it says, and Jesus in the midst. So to put Jesus in the midst is to put him in the middle. When he was crucified on a cross, he was in the middle. There were two other individuals who were crucified at the same time our Lord was crucified. Our Lord was not the first one, nor was he the last to ever die on a cross. The cross was a very cruel treatment of humanity, and it was the worst kind of execution that the Roman government could come up with, and it was a terrible, horrible, ugly experience. And so Jesus was crucified between two thieves, two individuals. The King James Version of the Bible says, and Jesus in the midst. This translation that I read from, the New American Standard, says, and Jesus in between. You know, Jesus never sought to be the center of attention, no matter where he was. It just seemed as though wherever he was naturally became the center of attention. Let me give you some biblical scripture references that illustrate and support this idea of Jesus being in the midst. When Jesus was born, one of the names that was announced that by which he would be called was Emmanuel. What does the name Emmanuel mean? Emmanuel means God with us. So when Jesus was born, he became one of us. Isn't it interesting that all of history revolves around the birth of Jesus? We identify the years and centuries before he was born as BC, before Christ, and the years afterwards AD. So the birth of Jesus divides human history. And all of history centers around Jesus. As it is often said, the word history can be repronounced as his story. And then, of course, the Bible, we know, is the Jesus book. Jesus is the central personality and person of the Holy Scriptures. So when you read the Bible, you always read it with the understanding that it's all about the Lord. All of the attention is focused on Jesus. His name, Emmanuel, being interpreted, God with us. At the age of 12, in Luke chapter 2, we are told that Jesus was in the synagogue. Remember, Mary and Joseph were on their way back. They missed our Lord, and so they went back to find him. And after a day or so of searching, they found him in the synagogue. And in Luke 2, 46 and 47, listen to what it says. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So here's the Jesus as a 12-year-old boy, and he is the center of attention. I mean, he is among the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, these theologians. He's asking them questions. He is answering their questions. They are amazed at how mature and knowledgeable this 12-year-old boy is about the things of God and of the Holy Scriptures. And so in the temple, as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus is the center of attention. He is in the midst of the teachers. Then in Luke chapter 4 and verse 20, as an adult, when Jesus began his public ministry, he again appears in the synagogue. This time he reads Holy Scripture. So in Luke chapter 4 and verse 20, it says, "And he closed the book," that is, it was customary for somebody to read the scriptures, and so they gave the scroll to Jesus, and he read out of the prophecy of Isaiah. And when he finished, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and it says, "And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him." Then, as our Lord began his public ministry, he performed many miracles. One, of course, was the paralyzed individual who was brought to Jesus by four friends. They were so crowded in the room where Jesus was, they had to go up to the top of the roof and tear open a hole and let the man down. And it says that they let him down in front of Jesus. So it says in Luke chapter 5 and verse 19, "But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus." So Jesus was in the middle. Then in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, there is a woman that's brought to Jesus who's been caught in the act of adultery. Again, they're trying to trick our Lord into doing something or saying something that is contrary to the laws of the Lord. And of course, he wrote in the sand and they disappeared. And he said, "Woman, do you have any accusers?" And she said, "Lord, I have none." And he said, "Then go and sin no more." And then our Lord began to converse with others, and they became angry with him to the point that they were about to stone him to death. But in John 8:59, this is what the New King James Version of the Bible says, "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." So you see these examples of how Jesus, wherever he was, became the center of attention. And now you come to the cross. And where do you find our Lord? He's in the middle. He is in the midst. Now, I don't think that Pilate ordered that would be the way that he would be crucified as far as where he would be placed. If Pilate or the soldiers or whomever intended it to be an insult, it became a place of honor for him. For you see, it does not matter what is going on in your life. You place Jesus in his natural, most prominent position when you place him in the middle, in the middle. Now think with me for a moment and visualize in your mind and in your heart three crosses. We are at Calvary now. It's also called Golgotha. It is the place of the skull. The reason why, not only because perhaps it was shaped somewhat like a skull, but oftentimes the bodies of those who were crucified went unclaimed, and so they just threw their remains down on the ground, and so there possibly were skulls all over the place. In the middle was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. On one side was the cross of the believing thief on his way to paradise. On the other side was the cross of the unbelieving thief on his way to perdition. In the middle was the cross of redemption. On one side was the cross of repentance. On the other side, the cross of rejection. In the middle was the cross of holiness. On one side, the cross of humility. On the other side, the cross of hatred. In the middle was the cross of pardon. On one side was the cross of penitence. And on the other side, the cross of punishment. In the middle was the man who died for sin. On the one side was the man who died to sin, and on the other side was the man who died in sin. In the middle was the man who died with sin on him, but not in him. And on the side of the other was the man who died with sin in him, but not on him. And on the other side was the man who died with sin both in him and on him. In the middle was the cross of the great judge of the world. On the one side was the sheep to whom someday he would say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you before the foundation of the world." And on the other side was the goat to whom someday he would say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I'm saying to you that we always place Jesus in his rightful place when you put him in the midst, in the middle. And so in the moments that remain, I want to share with you five ways that we place Jesus when we give him his rightful place, when we put him in the middle. So I would suggest to you, first of all, that we place Jesus in his rightful place when we place him in the midst of the disappointments that we experience. The disappointments we experience or will experience. Have you ever been disappointed? Well, certainly you have. We all have. And the Bible has a lot to say about disappointments. Let me give you just a few verses of Scripture. You don't have time to turn to these, but just listen. Or write them down. Proverbs 15:13. In the Living Bible, Proverbs 15:13 says, "A happy face makes a glad heart. A sad face means a breaking heart." So what causes a breaking heart? Well, a lot of things, including disappointments. We're disappointed, and so our hearts are broken and sad. Here's another one, Proverbs 15:22. The King James Version says in Proverbs 15:22, "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed." And the Amplified Bible says, "Without counsel, purposes are frustrated." Purposes are frustrated. You ever been frustrated? Frustration comes because you're disappointed that whatever it was you were planning to do or had anticipated wasn't fulfilled, and so you're disappointed, you're frustrated. Disappointments. Here's another one. Proverbs 18:14 from the Amplified Bible. "The strong spirit of a man will sustain him in bodily pain or trouble, but a weak and broken spirit, who can raise up to bear?" And so Proverbs 18:14 is talking about a person who is under a great heavy load, and it's very difficult for him or her to bear it. He has a broken spirit, and he is weak, and he's disappointed. Hebrews 12:12, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." Hands that hang down and feeble knees describe a person who's wounded in their spirit. The Amplified Bible translates that verse this way: "So then, brace up and reinvigorate and set right your slackened and weakened and drooping hands and strengthen your feeble and paralyzed and tottering knees." A result of disappointment and frustration, it affects your physical body. It affects your heart and your spirit and your mind. And you have drooping hands and weak knees, and you're feeble, and you can't stand up under the pressure. You're disappointed. You're disappointed. A man was asked one time, "What has been your greatest disappointment in life?" He thought for a moment and replied, "When I was a boy, I crawled under a tent thinking I was slipping into a circus. It turned out to be a revival meeting." Someone wrote this little bit of wit about disappointment: "I never had a piece of toast particularly long and wide, but fell upon the sanded floor and always on the buttered side." Yeah, you've been there, haven't you? Although the Bible only uses the word disappointment a few times, there are many examples in the Bible about those who were disappointed with others. God was disappointed in Adam and Eve. Abraham was disappointed in Lot. Isaac was disappointed in Esau. Moses was disappointed in the Israelites many times. David was disappointed with Absalom. Israel and Judah were disappointed in Jeroboam and Rehoboam and in all, perhaps all of those who succeeded them. Jesus was disappointed in Simon Peter, and Paul was disappointed in John Mark and Demas. And as we look at Calvary, we see individuals of whom we are disappointed. We're disappointed with the disciples. If you read the whole story of the crucifixion, the Bible says that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, all 12 of the disciples ran away like cowards. They were afraid. It was only Peter who followed. He followed afar off. And when you come to the cross, there's only one who's there, and that's John, the beloved apostle. Where are the others? Judas went out and hung himself. Where are the other 10? We're disappointed. They weren't there to support Jesus and follow Jesus. And of course, there's Peter. Just like our Lord, we were disappointed in Peter, who bragged and said, "Lord, I'll never deny you." And yet Jesus said, "Before this night is over, you'll deny me not once, not twice, but three times." And so we're disappointed in Peter not being willing and able to stand up. And then, of course, we're disappointed in the crowd. Instead of receiving Jesus and crowning him and accepting him as their Lord and Master and King, they say, "Crucify him, crucify him." These are not just the common people. These are the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. They should have known better. They knew the scriptures. They were waiting for the Messiah. And yet their cry was not "receive him," not "hallelujah," not "Hosanna." It's "crucify him." How disappointing. And then there's Pilate, old brave Pilate. He just takes a bowl of water and washes his hands and says, I have nothing to do with this man. You take him and do with him as he please. Where is his courage? Where is his stamina? Why does he stand up? He himself said, "This man is innocent." He's done nothing. Nothing that would merit his crucifixion. And so we're disappointed in all of these people. But you know, there are other times that we're disappointed too, aren't we? We get disappointed in people, don't we? Yeah, sure we do. Those of you who were here back when I first came as your pastor in 81 may recall that in my first sermon to you, I said three things, among others. It was a short sermon that day. No, it wasn't either. I remember saying to our congregation that day, "Some of you will be disappointed in me." And some of you were. But the second thing I said, "Some of you will be a disappointment to me." And some of you have been. But there's something far more important than either one of those two things. All of us, at times, have been a disappointment to Jesus. And that's far, far more important than our being disappointed with one another. A Christian can be disappointed and yet praise God, for he views what the world calls disappointment as God's appointments. Someone wrote this poem, it's called "Disappointment, His Appointment." Change one letter, then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. His appointment must be a blessing, though it may come in disguise, for the end from the beginning open to his wisdom lies. Disappointment, his appointment. No good will he withhold. From denials off we gather treasures of his love untold. Well he knows each broken purpose leads to fuller, deeper trust, and the end of all of his dealings proves that our God is wise and just. Disappointment, his appointments. Lord, I take it then as such, like the clay in the hands of the potter, yielding wholly to thy touch. All my life's plan is thy molding. Not one single choice be mine. Let me answer unrepining, Father, not my will, but thine. You see, if you can look at the disappointments of your life as they are his appointments for you, claiming Romans 8:28, knowing that God can take anything and everything and work it out for our good if we will allow him to do so. But there is one that in whom we will never be disappointed, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to take your hymn book right quick and turn to page 472. We're not through with the sermon. This is just the first of 20 points, okay? Page number 472. Not going to sing it. Just want you to look at the words for it. It's entitled, I Am Satisfied with Jesus. Hymn number 472. This song or hymn by B.B. McKinney wrote it in 1926. He was the professor at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. In telling how he came about writing this song, this is what he said. I shall never forget the Saturday afternoon when this song was written. I had been thinking about the beautiful life of Jesus and his unfailing love. I thought of his greatness to me as a savior and comforter and friend. As I thought of his greatness, I thought of my littleness. When I thought of what he had done for me and how little I had done for him, I became dissatisfied with my own life. I was altogether satisfied with Jesus, but was altogether dissatisfied with my own life. I composed Satisfied with Jesus in deep consciousness of my own need of a more consecrated life in Christ. Out of a sincere longing for this deeper life, I wrote with little effort the words and the music. The whole song was written with very tender emotion and completely with tears. I had a new fellowship with Christ that afternoon. I dedicated and rededicated my life anew to him. I am still dissatisfied with my life, but no Christian should ever be satisfied until we awake in his likeness. But notice the words to this song by B.B. McKinney. I am satisfied with Jesus. He has done so much for me. He has suffered to redeem me. He has died to set me free. He is with me in my trials. Best of friends of all is he. I can always count on Jesus. Can he always count on me? I can hear the voice of Jesus calling out so pleadingly, go and win the lost and straying. Is he satisfied with me? When my work on earth is ended and I cross the mystic sea, oh, that I could hear him saying, I am satisfied with thee. I am satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me as I think of Calvary, is my master satisfied with me? I'm telling you, you place Jesus in his proper place. When you place him in the midst of your disappointments, he will never dissatisfy or disappoint you. The second thing that I say to you is that we place Jesus in his proper place when we place him in the sorrows that we will endure, that we will endure. There is an Eastern legend, I'm sure that many of you have heard before, that tells of a woman who lost her only child. And in her grief, she went to a prophet and begged him to restore the child to life. The old man looked long and understandingly at her and then tenderly counseled her, go and bring me a handful of rice from some home where sorrow has not entered, and I will grant you your request. And the little lady went and began her search. Here and there she went, but always the reply to her question was the same. In every dwelling, there was an empty chair at the table, a vacant seat before the hearth. There's no home that hasn't had or will have experienced sorrow. Sorrow is universal. The Bible says in Psalm 13:2, having sorrow in my heart daily was what the psalmist wrote. Daily there are things that bring sorrow and heartache to us. Job 14:1 says, man who is born of a woman is a few days and of much trouble. So there is sorrow. It happens when hardships come, when sickness come, when hopeless situations come. Mary cried in the Gospel of John when she went to see and to go back to finish the preparation of the body of Jesus. And she got there and she saw the stone was rolled away. And she went in. The tomb was empty. And she began to cry. Her heart was filled with sorrow and terrified. And then there were the two people on the road to Emmaus. They were disappointed. They were discouraged. They were grieving. We had thought, they said to Jesus, not knowing that it was him, that this would be the prophet who would deliver us from the bondage and captivity of Rome. And now he's gone. All our hopes and dreams are shattered. And then, of course, there are the disciples in the upper room after the crucifixion, fearing for their lives in sorrow because their Savior was dead and now there was no hope. Nobody knows the trouble I've been in. Nobody knows but Jesus. But Jesus. I want you to take your Bibles and this time turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And begin reading with verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient endurance of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are the sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. So God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is known as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And he comforts us in our time of sorrow. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 that our Lord and Savior was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So we place Jesus, the understanding, empathizing, sympathizing Lord who was tempted in all points like as we are and yet without sin, we place him in our proper place when we put him right in the middle of all of our heartaches and our sufferings. I know that from personal experience, just like many of you do. I've shared with you before how I lost two brothers and my father in 4 months' time. I felt like Job. I never had time to grieve over my first brother's death. He died unexpectedly, just dropped dead with an aneurysm. We thought it was in perfect health. He just dropped dead. I remember my sister-in-law calling me on the phone. They were at the hospital there in Little Rock, Arkansas. And he said, Billy is dead. And then my other brother, who was over here in Memorial Hospital, died a week later. And we were expecting him. And then my father died. We were expecting him too. But in four months, three of my family. And I had to go to my father, tell him that his two oldest boys had died. That's a hard thing to have to do. Your heart filled with sorrow and grief and heartache. And yet you know that Jesus is really the only one who can bring enduring comfort and strength and help and hope and life. It happens. So you put Jesus in the middle when you put him in the middle of your sorrows. And then number three, you place Jesus in his proper position when you place him in the middle of the decisions that you have to make. And all of us have to make decisions. One fellow was asked, do you ever have trouble making decisions? He said, well, yes and no. We all do, don't we? Sure we do. There was a time when Joshua had to say to the people of Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it would be the gods of Egypt or the gods of the very people in whose land we're now living, but it's for me and my house. We're going to serve the Lord. There are times in every person's life when you have to make a decision, who's going to be your master? The decisions you have to make that if what I'm going to do or what I'm tempted to do or what I feel I have an opportunity, would this bring honor to the Lord or disgrace to the Lord? When I went to East Texas Baptist College my freshman year, they had what was called Focus Week there. Never heard of such a thing before, but it was just a fancy name for a revival on campus. But the theme for that first Focus Week at East Texas Baptist, where I went to school, where Linda went to school, was this: master, mission, and mate. Those three major decisions that every individual has to make. Who's going to be your master? Whom will you serve? Who's going to be in control of your life? You're going to let sin and the devil control your life, or are you going to let the Lord control your life? You're going to let yourself control your life? You're going to turn your life over to the Lord? Let him be your master and then your mate. Who are you going to marry? It's important, you know, that you decide. That's a decision we all have to make, either to get married or not get married, or am I going to marry this person or that person? How do I know that? Do you put Jesus in the middle of your decision making and who's going to be your master, who's going to be your mate? And what about your mission? What are you going to do with your life? What career are you going to follow? You know, do you pray about, you know, oftentimes we just say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be this. I'm going to be that. And we never include. We never ask God, is this what God wants me to do? Is this where God wants me to serve? Is this who God wants me to marry? To put Jesus in the front of all that we do. All of us are reminded, at least having read or read to our grandchildren, stories about from Dr. Seuss. You remember the story that's entitled The Guy Who Couldn't Make Up His Mind? Did I ever tell you about the young Zod who came to two signs at a fork in the road? One said to place one and the other place two, so the Zod had to make up his mind and what to do. He said to himself, now, I'll be taking a chance if I go to place one. That place may be hot. So how do I know if I'll like it or not? On the other hand, though, I feel such a fool if I go to place two and I find it to be too cool. I may catch a chill and turn blue, so place one may be best, not place two. On the other hand, though, if place one is too high, I might get a terrible earache and die. On the other hand, though, what might happen to be if I go to place two and I find it's too low? I could catch a terrible strange pain in my toe. So place one may be best. So he started to go and he stopped and said, on the other hand, though, on the other hand, though. And for 36 hours and one half, that Zod made starts and made stops at the fork in the road, saying, no, don't take a chance. You might not be right. But then he got an idea which was wonderfully bright. Play safe, cried the Zod. I'll play safe. I'm no dunce. I'll simply start off to both places at once. And that's how the Zod, who could not take a chance, got to no place at all with a split in his pants. So you got to get off the fence. You can't serve both sides. You have to decide. And you put Jesus in his proper place when you put him in the midst of the decisions that you have to make. And then fourthly, I would say to you that you place Jesus in his proper place when you place him in the middle of the blessings that you will receive. And oh, this is the easiest one of all, isn't it? Oh, to be grateful to God. The Bible says in James 1:17 that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all of our blessings come from God. And it's proper to put Jesus right slap dab in the middle of all of those blessings and say, I have what I have because of him. But it's difficult, isn't it, sometimes when the blessings aren't there. The blessings of the cross, for example, you say how terrible to see Jesus hanging on a cross and beaten as the way he was and treated the way he was. But oh, the blessing of the cross, God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And by faith, the eye of faith, you look at the cross and you see this is how much God loves us, that Jesus stretched his arms out and nailed to the cross and saying, this is how much I love you. I've shared with you before, I remind you again that Jesus didn't die on the cross to persuade his heavenly Father that he ought to love us. He was demonstrating to us how much he truly loves us. You can never do anything that makes God love you any less nor any more. God loves you. And so there's the blessing of just seeing how much God truly loves us. Another blessing of the cross is to know that through his sacrificial death, we have the forgiveness of sin. We are forgiven of our sins. What a blessing to know that Jesus was willing to lay down his life for us, to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The final thing that I say to you, and with this one we'll be through, and that is we place Jesus in his proper place when we place him in the death that we will encounter. That we will encounter. Three men on the crosses that day when Jesus was crucified, all three of them died. So Calvary is a place of death. And it's, you know, we all face death. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're all going to die. It's just a matter of time. Unless the Lord comes, unless he raptures us out of here, every person in this room, every person in this world will walk down. I guarantee it. Unless Jesus interferes, unless he comes and raptures us, every single one of us will walk down the valley of the shadow of death. You should mark it down. It's coming. It's coming. We don't know when, but I do know this. As soon as a child is born, that child is old enough to die. Some never make it out of the mother's womb alive. Death is uncertain when it's going to happen, but it's certain to happen. It will. The statistics have never changed. One out of every one person dies. And you will too. So what do we do? Well, place Jesus right in the middle of your death experience. During her lifetime, Queen Elizabeth I, considered the most powerful woman in the world at that time. But as she was dying and as she was lying on her deathbed, Queen Elizabeth I is said to have said, "Oh my God, it is over. I have come to the end of it, the end, to have had only one life and to have done with it, to have lived and loved and triumphed. You may defy everything else," she says. But this, you can't defy death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the grave. The way you take the sting and fear out of death is to turn your life and your death experience over to Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, who said that because I live, you too shall live. Now we're looking at John 19. And what John had to say about the death of Jesus and it being in the midst of it. You know, if you read all of this, it says that there was a man. Turn back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27. And I want to point something out to you about death and your grave. And then we'll be through. Matthew 27. And I'll point the verse out to you in just a moment. When Jesus died on the cross, there were at least two men who came to take his body from the cross. Nicodemus was there. Remember Nicodemus, the one who went to Jesus at night, it's said in John chapter 3, who heard Jesus say to him, "Except you be born again, you shall not only not see it, but you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be born again. You must be born again." And so Nicodemus came to the cross and helped take the body of Jesus off the cross. It was Nicodemus, you remember, who brought 100 pounds of spices, myrrh and alloy, to bathe the body of Jesus so that they could prepare him for burial. But there was another man there. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. He, we're told, was a secret disciple of Jesus who went to Pilate and asked if he might have the body of Jesus so that he could bury it. Pilate called for a Roman soldier who was perhaps in charge of the crucifixion to verify that Jesus was dead. He was surprised because usually if a person was crucified, it took several days of agony before they would finally die. And here this Jesus was just there for a few hours. So Pilate was surprised to learn that Jesus had already died. So he wanted to verify it before he turned the body over to Joseph. And this Roman soldier said, "Yes, I was there. He's dead." And so Pilate turned the body of Jesus over to Joseph. And Joseph and Nicodemus went to Calvary. It doesn't say that anybody else helped him. Might have been others. I don't know. But it just says Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went to Calvary and took the body of Jesus from the cross. Now, Matthew 27, look at verse 59 and verse 60. "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it," where? "In his own tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away." That verse 60 just speaks to my heart where it says, "And he laid Jesus in his own tomb. I don't know that I fully understand, nor can interpret or explain to you what that expression means, to say that he laid Jesus in his own tomb, other than to say, I want to lay Jesus in my tomb. And I do that when I receive him as my Lord and as my Savior. He is the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in him shall never die. Give your grave to Jesus. And you don't have to be afraid to die. Let's bow together. Father, you came in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who through his death and resurrection took the sting of death away, who gave us victory, who died in the midst, and who lives in the middle of our hearts. And I pray that if there's one here today who's never experienced that new birth, who've never invited Jesus to come into their lives and to be the Lord and Master, that this will be the day, Holy Spirit, that you'll bring conviction to heart and mind and soul, and what a day of rejoicing it will be. I pray this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? And if the Lord is speaking to your heart today to make a decision, please come.